Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." Sorry, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This is God's word. Father, we come before you and we ask you now to come and take us in our weakness, weakness in our hearts, weakness with my mouth, and weakness in our ears, and come and plant your truth down deep in us. Help us to receive. Lord, make our hearts fertile ground for your word. We pray that your Spirit would be as active among us as it was on this day when Jesus cast this demon out of this blind and mute man. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. A lot of the parts of the Bible are comforting, but some parts of the Bible can trouble the soul and unsettle the conscience. And this morning's passage is one of those portions of Scripture that has kept many people up at night and made many men and women lose sleep worrying about whether God had forgiven them or would ever forgive them. The passage we're looking at speaks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And to blaspheme in this context is to talk slanderously, degradingly, or disrespectfully, and specifically about God, about His Holy Spirit. And twice our passage says emphatically that those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God will not be forgiven, in fact, will never be forgiven. Verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I'm sorry, my eyes are having trouble today. Let me read verse 31 one more time. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit. And then in verse 32, we read, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. The passage is particularly troubling because those who are looking into Christianity and those who are Christians are drawn by the promises throughout the Bible that God is a forgiving God. This is what we love about Jesus. The guilty conscience that we all have is often drawn to the unbelievable promise of divine forgiveness. Some of the most cherished passages in the Bible proclaim that God, the holy God of the Bible, is also a forgiving God. Psalm 103 shows us a soul full of praise because God is forgiving. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. The reason the preaching of the early church spread throughout the Roman Empire in just a couple of centuries is because they preached like this. Through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It was because the guilty consciences that had racked people's minds and hearts for hundreds and thousands of years were finally being addressed with forgiveness that the gospel got such a foothold in the world. And many Christians have found comfort after they've sinned repeatedly by turning to 1 John 1:9. Many of you could repeat it with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I should just say, since we're talking about all these verses, it's my great joy today to remind people like you and me who've given themselves to self-absorption, anger, hate, greed, lies, envy, sexual perversion, and simple but very sinful coolness towards God, it's my joy to say to you that if you confess your sins and trust in God, you will find full and free forgiveness. He will wipe your guilty record clean. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he'll remove your transgressions from you. The problem this passage brings to our minds and hearts is that Jesus not only assures us that all kinds of sins will be forgiven, but he also emphatically teaches that one specific sin will never be forgiven. You can't really get around the words he says are as clear as day. Those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, not in this age, nor in the age to come. And this raises the question, have you or I committed that sin? Will you commit that sin? Could you commit that sin? Is there anything I can say, you may wonder, to the one who thinks they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit of God? If you're troubled by these kinds of questions, there will be symptoms in your soul. A non-Christian will not draw near to Jesus if they think Jesus will never forgive them, right? You don't go to a Savior who's not going to deal with you. Christians will not walk confidently with Jesus if they think they're not forgiven. In fact, the reason so many Christian lives are at such a low ebb, such a low level, is because there's a lingering thought. Maybe I'm not really forgiven. Maybe I'm not really one who's got all of their sins and the record of those sins wiped away. So for sinners to come to Christ and for God's children to press on with Christ, they must know his complete and total forgiveness. So we have to make sure we understand the one sin Jesus says will not be forgiven. What is it? Who's committed it? This brings me to my first and only point. I know that I will get through my first point this evening, this morning. What does the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit look like? What is it? One of the unfortunate realities that comes to us that when we deal with these so-called problem texts, these texts that are difficult for us to take in, is we go right to the verse itself, and we go right to where it says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven, and then we go from there. What is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? But the problem is, when you go to a particular verse and then simply ask, what does that mean? Well, the sky's the limit in terms of where your conscience could go, or where your mind could go, or where your imagination could go. When you separate a terrifying statement from the context it's originally in, it just leaves us to answer our question from our imaginations. Is blasphemy against the Spirit any extreme sin, like murder, or rape, or child abuse? Is blasphemy against the Spirit committed by anyone who misunderstands the Spirit and speaks in a denigrating way about the Spirit? Is blasphemy of the Spirit against the Spirit sinning after you have the Spirit? What is the blasphemy against the Spirit? It's hard to tell when you look at this verse in isolation. And Satan loves it when we find a tricky bit of scripture that we can't understand, and we ignore the context, because then he can fill our minds with the most terrifying and unsettling ideas about what this exactly might mean. But we can avoid the devil's accusations if we simply back up and read the passage in front of us. It's not an accident that this statement comes at the end of a story. And what comes before this statement is not just a random story, it is an example of what it looks like to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So in order to understand what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you need to back up and just read through the story. Turns out verse-by-verse exposition actually helps you understand the Bible. Go figure. So what we want to do is just walk through what's here. And actually what we're doing is we're watching a group of men commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the clearer we are that we haven't committed blasphemy against the Spirit, the more assured we are that every other sin we've ever committed can be forgiven. So let me press on with my first point. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, in verse 22, we find another time where Jesus is encountering another man in need. And if this is a reoccurring theme you're noticing, it sure is true. Jesus' life always seems to intersect with those in need. Lord, we should pray that our lives would be as intersecting with those in need as Jesus was. And here, a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. Verse 22. Now, not all blindness and muteness is caused by demons, but this man's blindness and muteness were demonic in origin. And his condition is a good reminder that not all medical conditions can be treated medically. Some need divine and miraculous intervention, and the Church of Jesus Christ should always be ready to offer prayers to God to heal those whose bodies are failing because of the work of the devil. One wonders how many people who need healing aren't receiving healing because their healing is simply not medical in origin. There are healings that are medical in origin. Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for the sake of his stomach. There are things we should take medicine for, and praise God for those who know the best medicines for us to take. But there will be those left unhealed if we don't have the demonic and prayer as major categories in our ministry to the sick. In this case, Jesus moves in to offer divine and miraculous healing, and the text states, without a drum roll or much fanfare, he healed him. In other healing stories, Matthew wants us to notice the healing. Here he's moving quickly because the focus of the story is not so much the healing as the occasion it becomes for the wicked reaction of the Pharisees. The healing was not like a healing at some healer concert, though. This was not one of those situations where you wonder if the guy who got up out of the wheelchair was a paid actor. This was a deaf and mute man, and the text says, the man spoke and saw. On top of being an obvious miracle, this was also a public miracle. And this is going to be important. I'm laying a foundation here. And all the people, verse 23 says, and all the people, verse 23, were amazed. The miracle was obvious, it was public, and it was amazing. But it also prompted theological reflection. After the healing happened, publicly and openly and obviously and amazingly, the people started asking each other, can this be the Son of David? It started leading to the most important questions that can ever be asked. Who is the identity? What is the identity of the one who did the healing? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Son of David? Is this the king who's going to bring in the kingdom of God? Those were the kinds of questions being asked. Now, this is really important because this is really different than that healing you heard about from a buddy who knew a guy, who saw a girl on TV, who had a kid who you think got healed. This is not one of those. This is everyone who was there saw the same thing. They all witnessed the same reality. He didn't see, he sees. He didn't talk, he talks. It wasn't amazing, it was just sad. It is amazing, he's healed. And the only difference between healed and not healed is Jesus Christ. That's what everybody knows. That's common knowledge. And everybody is actually starting to come to the right sort of conclusions from that common knowledge. Maybe the Messiah is here. This could be the Messiah. I'm wondering if this is the Messiah. And the Pharisees step in now intentionally to distort the narrative. This is not like our day and age where you have no idea which news channel is telling you the truth and you just know that their bias is coming through loud and clear. This is a situation where the truth is actually out there, and it's very clear that two different groups are trying to think about the truth in different ways. One group, in a way that accords with truth, is this the Son of David. In another group is thinking about it in a way that will twist things to their own agenda. No, no, no. This is the work of we shouldn't get used to the fact that they said this. This is the work of the devil. This is where the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit comes in. The Pharisees, who no doubt saw the same miracle as everyone else, offer an alternative narrative for what's going on. The miracle, which, notice, they do not dispute happened. There's no situation where the Pharisee says there wasn't actually a miracle. They saw the exact same thing everyone else saw, and they knew what they'd seen. And in the face of that knowledge, they ask, is that demonic? Is that the devil? And they actually make this statement, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Well, you can tell here that Beelzebul is a reference to Satan because those two words are parallel, Beelzebul and prince of demons. But Beelzebul was meant something like lord of filth. The Pharisees, who like to think of themselves as purer than the driven snow, call the sinless Son of God, the miraculous healer, the lord of filth, the one operating by the devil himself. They attributed the work of God in Jesus to the hand of the devil, even though there was public clarity that he had worked by the power of God. You can see the evil for what it is when you notice they were willing to call Jesus demonic, even though that claim was irrational. It was not a rational claim to call Jesus demonic. One of the marks of a person or people blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is they must silence the rationality and reason that our minds were meant to be governed by. In the book of James, we read that the wisdom that comes from above is open to reason. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is closed to reason. It's always unreasonable and irrational. Now, Jesus knew how these men thought. In verse 25, he actually says it clearly that he knows exactly how they're thinking. He says in verse 25, knowing their thoughts. And what he does now is he basically gives four arguments that show how foolish and how irrational and how evil and how blasphemous their thoughts were. Here's the first argument he gives these Pharisees. First, kingdoms don't attack themselves if they want to win. Kingdoms don't attack themselves if they want to win. It's pretty simple. You might have fights among the people on your soccer team or your hockey team or your baseball team, but when you go out to play the game, you set all that aside if you want to beat the other team, because teams divided against themselves, kingdoms divided against themselves, don't win. And so Jesus says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? The Pharisees are saying Jesus is of the devil. Jesus says, is the devil casting out his own followers? That's irrational. That doesn't make any sense. You're using it to discredit me, but you've committed suicide with your reason. So, the devil would not attack his own demons, so Jesus must not be the devil. Second argument Jesus gives to expose the irrationality of their blasphemy is this. If you guys on your team cast out a demon, you say God did it. If I cast out a demon, you say the devil did it. It's irrational. Verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by who do your sons cast them out? Your disciples, your people. Who do your people cast out demons by? If I do it, by the devil. Now, there were apparently some Pharisees who were imbued with the power of God, not as evil as the men we're dealing with here. And in the providence of God, they cast out demons. And Jesus said, so if you got some of your people who cast out demons, no doubt when that happens, you go, God is at work. Our team cast out demons. God must be at work. But if your team casts out demons, well, it's not even God who could have possibly done it. And once again, Jesus points out to them that their logic is completely irrational. In the words of R.H. Lenski, God will let these Pharisaic exorcists pronounce judgment on these blaspheming Pharisees. He's basically saying, you Pharisees are so eager to slander me that you forget that if I am of the devil, so are your followers, and if that's the case, your demonic followers can judge your souls. The third argument's really not much of an argument, as much as it is an assertion. He's trying to get these Pharisees to see that they should have come to the same conclusion as the other people who saw him cast out a demon. There were lots of people who saw Jesus cast out a demon, and they said, this must be the king. This must be the son of David. Or is this the son of David? They started working down the same track. The Pharisees went in a very different direction. But Jesus tells them they went in the wrong direction. Verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that Jesus cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. They should have realized that if Jesus can cast out demons by the Spirit of God, it is a sign that the long-expected kingdom of God is in their very midst. They should be delighted in him, not despising him. Honestly, they should be telling the whole country that everything the Jewish people has ever been waiting for is here. But they had grown so in love with their own righteousness and so in love with their own kingdom that even when they saw the truth for what it was, they would not call it what it was because they were blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, Jesus wraps up his argument with a simple illustration. If you go to a strong guy's house to steal his stuff, you have to tie the strong guy up before you take his stuff. Now, I know some of you are armed to the gills, so that'll never happen to you, but that is still the principle. If you go to a strong guy's house to steal his stuff, you can't just run free over someone's house unless you've first dealt with the person who would oppose you. And Jesus is saying that he is the one who can tie up the ultimate strong man, Satan. And he's the one casting out demons left, right, and center. The exorcisms of Jesus show that he has limited the power of Satan, tied him up, and now he's ransacking his house to set the captives free. We're moving closer to where we're going, so let me review. Verse 31 and 32 tell us there's a sin that will not be forgiven, never be forgiven. Verses 22 through 30 show us what that sin looks like. It looks like calling the work of God the work of the devil. It looks like seeing the truth and burying your head in the sand of irrationality intentionally. It looks like spiritual leaders who say in the words of Isaiah, evil is good and good is evil. Darkness is light and light is darkness. Sweetness is bitter and bitter is sweetness. If the Pharisees lived in 2024, we would say they were gaslighting the crowds. God was in their midst. The devil was bound. Miracles were happening. The kingdom was in their midst, and they say the whole thing's from the devil. It's just a straight lie. There's not a hint of sincerity in the Pharisees. They know they're wrong, and they are slandering the beautiful, delivering, glorious work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a Christian and you're starting to say, well, I don't do that, we're on the right track. Oh, some of us are going to heaven. Now, what Jesus says next makes the spiritual state of the Pharisees crystal clear. They are against him. They're not gathering people to him. They are scattering people away from him. Did you see that in the passage? He makes it clear there is no neutrality. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. He has come to say to sinners, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. And by calling his work demonic, they're scattering. He has come to gather a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He is the servant, like we saw a few weeks ago, who will bring justice to the nations, who will bring all the people into himself, any who would come. And they are standing in the way of everything good and redemptive in the world. It's evil. It's wicked. It's blasphemous. He wants sinners to come to him. They want to scatter sinners away, calling him the devil. Now we're in a place to understand the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's not just any old sin, and I don't mean to make light of any other sin. All sin is sin. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not just any old sin. Those will all be forgiven. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, verse 31 and 32. No, this blasphemy, though, calls the work of God the work of the devil. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit intentionally denies what it knows to keep people from the truth. This blasphemy does not misunderstand God's work. It sees it plainly and slanderously calls it demonic. The person who blasphemes the Son of Man may simply misunderstand him. That's why Jesus says that will be forgiven. The person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit has seen the working of God, has chosen rebellion and pride to call it the work of the devil. D.A. Carson writes, the distinction between the blasphemy against the Son of Man and the blasphemy against the Spirit is not that the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is less important than the Spirit. No. Within the larger argument, the first sin is rejection of the truth of the gospel, rejection of the Son of Man. But there will be repentance and forgiveness for that. Whereas the second sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is rejection of the same truth in full awareness that that is exactly what one is doing. Thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms than that. Let me illustrate the difference by several different places in Scripture. I want us to have a crystal clear, I want it to be so clear what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, so that you can conclude, I hope, that you have not committed it, and you can rest assured that every other sin will be forgiven. Blaspheming the Son is still very serious. It's a sin, but it's a sin of ignorance, folly, and weakness. Whereas the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is done with one's eyes wide open. A person knows they are lying, and they decide to slander what they know to be God as the work of the devil. Let me give you some examples. In the book of Acts, okay, Acts chapter 3, the gospel is preached to the people of Jerusalem. Now, you remember what the people of Jerusalem did, most historically awful thing the people of Jerusalem did? They crucified the Son of God. They yelled, crucify. They could have had a robber released. Or they could have had the Son of God released, but they asked for a robber to be released. And they called for the Son of God to be crucified. And then here is how the gospel was preached to them. And now, brothers, says Peter, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. In other words, Peter says, you killed Jesus. And he's not saying that's not a sin. It's a wicked sin to kill the Son of God. But he says, you acted in ignorance, not fully knowing exactly what you were doing. And this crucifixion actually fulfilled God's promise. And the one who you murdered can save you from death, can save your soul. Now listen to a very different passage. So here's some people, they sinned in ignorance. Are they just written off? Have they committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Does God says, I'm not saving anyone in Jerusalem? It's not what happens, is it? Can I get an amen? There were people in Jerusalem saved, right? I think 3,000 of them in one day. But then listen to the way the writer of the Hebrews talks. In the words of Tom Schreiner, it's basically the same thing that's being talked about here as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. If a person were to feel the full weight and glory and then consciously, clearly, and intentionally walk away from the faith, the Bible says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. As one commentator puts it about Hebrews 6, this is not a matter of faults and errors, we all have those, but of apostasy, of making a deliberate choice not to participate in the gift once given. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between you sinned in ignorance and you know full well what you're walking away from? Don't do it. You won't come back. Let's use another example. When Peter told Jesus not to go to the cross, how bad was that? I mean, it was really bad. I mean, if Jesus calls you Satan, we're in the real bad here. That's a rebuke you never want from the Son of God. Okay? How are things going in your discipleship? Jesus called me satanic. That's bad. That's as bad as it gets. And it can get bad for a true believer. A true believer can have satanic thoughts. Yes, they can. We shouldn't tolerate them. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm just saying the true believer can, in the words of Galatians 3, be hoodwinked, can be bamboozled, can be deceived by the devil. So, Peter told Jesus not to go to the cross. Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Was that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? No. Peter's forgiven, restored, used to write multiple letters of the New Testament. There are awful and satanic things a believer can do. Are they the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? No. Let's be crystal clear. No one ought to be staying up and all night worried about that. What about the Apostle Paul? He chased down Christians to kill them. Is that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, how do you know? Well, I'm not actually listening to those answers because I can't hear the full answers. Yes and no from the pulpit only. Anyway, we know Paul didn't commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because he went on to be Paul. Because he went on to write 13 letters of the New Testament to spread the gospel all over the world. Clearly, God did not say to him, "Nope, you'll never be forgiven." He murdered Christians. It's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Paul's own testimony. Because these ideas of ignorance and high-handed sin, they're deeply rooted in the Bible, deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And Paul knew them well. He says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer," he was a blasphemer. He spoke slanderously against God. Persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed from me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Did Paul, chasing down those Christians, know full well he was actually trying to destroy the work of God? He did not. He was ignorant. Culpable, wicked, blasphemous, sinful, ignorant. These Pharisees weren't. They saw it right in front of their own eyes. They knew exactly what was going on. Jesus exposes their irrationality and tells them the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven. What happened to Peter and Paul is different than what we see in other places of the New Testament. Again, the book of Hebrews tells us, if we go on sinning, we set the steering wheel of our lives towards sin, step on the gas, refuse to touch the brakes, even when brothers call us to repent. When we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant for which he was sanctified and has outright outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let me try to be as clear as I can now. There are many wicked sins in the world, and men and women should avoid them all. And there are many wicked sins in the world, and Christians should want to run and flee as far as they can from them all. In each sin, we believe lies, but in one sin, we see the truth and choose to slander it, to keep it from others, and to actually scatter others from the truth that would save them. That sin will never be forgiven. We have been seeing over the past few studies in the book of Matthew that not all sins are equal. You remember that? Often evangelicals would say, all sin will lead you to hell. And that's true, but then we come to a false conclusion, all sins are equal. It's not true. The sins of those who rejected Jesus in the towns of Israel were greater than the sins of Sodom because they'd seen more of God's truth. We will see later in chapter 12 that Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba were more spiritually tender than the Pharisees when they saw God's truth. Not all sins are equal. We see another example of this here. Sins of weakness, ignorance, foolishness, they can all be forgiven. Even satanic moments like the one Peter had are forgiven. Murdering Christians is forgiven. Blaspheming Jesus by Paul is forgiven. When the Corinthians went to prostitutes, Paul did not say, "You will never be forgiven." He said, "Don't you know you are the temple of God?" All such sins of ignorance, weakness, folly, even rebellion and wickedness will be forgiven. Let me say that again. All such sins of ignorance and weakness and folly and rebellion and wickedness will be forgiven. But when a man, a woman, or a group sees the work of God clearly, when the light is shone in their eyes, as it were, when they know it's good, when they see the power of God and they decide intentionally to reject it, to slander it, to call it the work of Satan, they are committing a sin for which there is no forgiveness. And you ought not to picture a group of people sitting in a room somewhere who've committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, all wishing they would be forgiven, but God won't. That is not the case. They don't think they've done anything that bad. They're willing to call God Satan. They're not looking for forgiveness. Which shows us so clearly how every true child of God has never committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No way. No way. Well, let me wrap up with three applications. First of all, why am I saying these things so strongly? Well, first, I'm merely trying to reflect the Bible's own language. Everything we're exposed to in our day and age, even honestly, Bible TikToks, makes truth seem trite. But it's the Bible that speaks of slandering and blaspheming in the Holy Spirit. It's the Bible that would put fear in our souls by telling us that there are things for which there is no forgiveness. It is the Bible that speaks of making the Spirit of grace outraged. And I want you to know reality, to know the Word of God, and to see that He is a God who takes blasphemy against the Holy Spirit with an eternal seriousness. We should tremble at the thought of committing such a sin. What an awful day and age to be a preacher, where people think that if anything really troubles their soul, they might have been abused. I can't do you any good if you won't let your soul be troubled. Second, I want you to see that the person who is worried they have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit never has. The person who's worried that they have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit looks nothing like the person who actually has committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I know I've been saying this all the way through, but let's just make sure we're crystal clear. The one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit wants nothing to do with God. The person who's worried they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit is worried they won't get to have their life do with God. The one who is scared, they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, wants forgiveness and fellowship with God. The one who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit says Jesus is demonic. The one who fears they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit thinks they are so demonic and sinful God would never forgive them. The one who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit has no interest in forgiveness. Do you tremble at the thought of having offended God? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you think God is God and not the devil? You've never committed a sin that could never be forgiven. And if you have, you probably left this sermon a long time ago. The Pharisees don't stick around to have their consciences prodded, but the people of God do. Your heart may feel cold. Your conscience may feel calloused. But if you have a fear that your sin could keep you from being saved, you have not lifted your hand in the defiance that would never lead a man to salvation. You might say, but I was disciplined by the church. Surely I can't be restored now. Not so. Not everyone disciplined by the church is the kind of blasphemous, high-handed rebel that can never be restored. Paul tells the Corinthians that they are to excommunicate a very perverted man so that his fleshly desires may be destroyed and he will come to his senses and be saved on the last day. So apparently he had not committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Just because you were disciplined from the church does not mean you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you're looking at wanting to be back in the church, it seems your sins must have had an element of ignorance. And I want to tell you, Jesus Christ will forgive you of all of your sins. But you might say, I have sinned grievously since becoming a Christian. I must be beyond forgiveness. Beloved, in the New Testament, forgiveness is offered to Peter, who denied the gospel in Galatians 2, to men who went to prostitutes in 1 Corinthians 5, to thieves in Ephesians chapter 4, to the bitter and angry in Ephesians 5. All sins will be forgiven to those who repent and come to Jesus. Come to him and he will forgive you. You say, my heart is irreverent and has little to no fear of God. I tell you, nothing will put the fear of God in your heart more than being forgiven. But there is forgiveness with you, that thou mayst be feared. So a little King James coming up there. There is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Matthew 12, 31. Go to him and receive the joy of his forgiveness. Now, let me ask you this. What is the dominant thought in your life Monday through Saturday? If I had to guess from my knowledge of you and my own heart, it is a continual assessment and reassessment of your circumstances. Single, infertile, angry, too many kids, you name it. Cancer, business troubles, friendship strains. Most of us walk through life assessing and reassessing our circumstances. It's not all bad. Providence is where God meets with us, deals with us. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort wrought. But, it's the cares of this world that is one of the number one enemies of you pressing on in the faith. Not just that you might get a crack addict habit, but that you just might be overwhelmed with worrying about life. So let me tell you your ultimate circumstance. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. the trump shall sound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. If we do not return again and again and again to the place where we see that the ultimate circumstance of our life is that the judge of all the earth has wiped away the record of all of our sins, you will be crushed into unbelief by your circumstances. We'll be a joyless church that's just holding on through difficult times. But if we come again and again and again to realizing this, I have sinned against the God who has the power to not forgive me, but he has forgiven me. By Jesus' death on the cross, there's a wellspring of joy you can grab a hold of in any circumstances. Let's hold on and let's rejoice. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you will not leave wicked men unjudged. And we pray and thank you, Lord, that you do not leave wicked and people like us unforgiven if we turn to you. And we pray that we would, as a church, experience in the coming days and weeks and months just a restoration of the joy of our salvation and the joy of being forgiven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.